All right, tonight we're looking at 2 Kings chapter 13, not the whole chapter. I think there's 21 verses, but we're looking at 1 to 13. And we titled this one, "And He Shall Turn the Heart of the Fathers to the Children, and the Heart of the Children to the Fathers." I think I've used this title more than once. And this is a very important concept that we understand as the body of Christ. And of course, who is it that's doing the turning but our Father? Through Christ, through the body of Christ. And reconciliation is what this is talking about, that starts with the first fruits, and of course will extend to the rest of the world, but it starts with the bride of Christ. 2 Kings 13:1-13. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel and Samaria, and reigned 17 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. And Jehoahaz besought the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, because the king of Syria oppressed them. And the Lord gave Israel a savior, so that they went out from under the hand of the Syrians. And the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before time. Nevertheless, they departed not from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin, but walked therein. And there remained the grove also in Samaria. Neither did he leave of the people to Jehoahaz, but 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and had made them like the dust by threshing. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and all that he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jehoahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Joash his son reigned in his stead. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, began Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, to reign over Israel and Samaria, and reigned 16 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but he walked therein. So this is the second king now, and the same verdict, the same conclusion. And the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did and his might wherewith he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat upon his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. These names are hard to keep in order, so we really, hopefully, God willing, we'll see the order. And I think not necessarily remembering the names, but just understanding the message is what's most important, but hopefully we'll remember the names to some degree. The opening verse, 2 Kings 13:1, sets the prophetic stage for the events that God's going to cause in Israel. And we know the Bible does not mean what it says, rather it means what it means. And so these numbers mention Joash's ruling in Judah 23 years, when Jehoahaz began to reign in Israel, reigning Israel for 17 years. These numbers add up to 40, and that number signifies tribulation and the forthcoming for the nation of Israel, who were going to be delivered into the hand of Hazael and Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days for following the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So think of that time span. If God knew that this was going to happen, why did he not prevent it? Because we know he's causing all things. He's causing it because he knows this is a lesson for us. All these chronicles, all these kings, showing us the pattern and the way we overcome through Christ. Then in the latter verses we're looking at, we're introduced to Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, who began to reign over Israel and Samaria 16 years, in the 37th year of Jehoash, the king of Judah. 37. Here in 2 Kings 13:10, we see the numbers adding up to 37 plus 16, which is 53. A number that shows what God's trials represent, both in this life and what they add up to in the end. So 5, we know, represents grace through faith, and 3 being the process of judgment, and they work together so that the new man can be formed, represented by the number 8. 5 plus 3. In both kings' lives, Jehoahaz, king of Israel, and later his son, Jehoash, we are shown how they departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but he walked therein. The law working in our members, trying to separate us from the one body of Christ, is the law of commandments contained in ordinances that was also in Christ's flesh. And that's important to always remember that. He was in sinful flesh. And the only way to abolish this law for the lawless in our sinful flesh is to have Christ rule over it within us, for to make in himself, in his body, which is what we are, of twain one new man, so making peace. And so we're commanded, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. So we present ourselves and recognize that God has called us to realize that, of course, and that it's Christ who's making us one. Through that process, we're being reconciled. Knowing this, 1 Timothy 1:9, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers. So Christ is going to come in and reconcile us to the Father through that process of making us realize that we can't. We have the law just shows us what we are. We're powerless over sin until Christ comes in and starts to break down that wall that has to be broken down and all done through the power of God's Holy Spirit. So this is the verse, the verses that talk about that. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made near by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. We know that the flesh is naturally against the spirit against the flesh, having abolished in his flesh, again, our his body, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself, in the body of Christ, which we are, his flesh and bones, of twain one new man, so making peace. Christ gives us the ability to live by the spirit of the law and pass from death to life. And all of these verses are talking about how that's accomplished through the power of God's Holy Spirit being shed abroad in our hearts, our hope of glory within, which makes it possible for us to be obedient. And we know that's what love is. It's obedience to God, God's commands, but it's all a work of God and all to the glory of God that these things can be unfolding. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 5 and 6. Not, and this is why Paul says this, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, as if we're doing the work. No, it's Christ doing the work. We know that, both to will and to do. But our sufficiency is of God, Christ, who's reconciling us to the Father and to one another through Christ. And that's why Christ said, at that day, you will know that I'm in you and you're in me and I'm in the Father. And I was thinking earlier, I thought, when I first heard that verse, I thought of myself. I didn't think of the body. And the more we mature, we realize, no, that's talking about the whole body of Christ, the Father and the Son, knowing them and knowing them and each other reconciles us to each other and to the Father and to the Son, who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. That reconciliation process, twain becoming one, is the ongoing miracle that is happening in the lives of those who are being granted to die daily and overcome and rule over this Gentile flesh, which has a natural enmity against the Spirit of God, which we mentioned earlier. If we are granted that new Spirit of Christ to rule over us, the very faith of Christ, and teach us how to forsake ungodliness and worldly lust in this life, we will be able to endure whatever tribulation we must go through in this life for our strengthening in the Lord, confirming the souls. And that's why it's confirming, because if you're a part of that process, you are going through tribulation and you're promised it, but you're also promised that this is a good thing, because this is how we'll be reconciled and how that wall of partition is going to be broken down, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith of Christ, of course, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God within. We recognize the kingdom of God is within each of us. And if we continue, and if we're blessed to endure unto the end, we'll see that process come to fulfillment on the third day. We'll go on to perfection and see the fullness of that relationship with our Lord and each other. Ephesians 2:15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. For the flesh, notice I've highlighted there, he abolished in his flesh. What is it that is being abolished? That's what's being abolished. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Romans 8:14 tells us that the same who's led by the Spirit is a true Christian. We have to be led by Christ, by the fit man. We have to be led. And that means that we're going to go through tribulation as he leads us, but we are strengthened through him to endure all of that. Romans 7, verses 19 to 23, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find in a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And that God has put that law in our members, and he's the one who's controlling it. Whether we sin, whether we cease from sinning through suffering, whether we continue in sin, whether we abide in truth, or whether we struggle and then we find our footing again through Christ. It's all the work of God. I create the light, I create darkness, he says. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things within us. In James 4:12, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. And he does that because the old man's being destroyed and he's saving us through Christ. That's the light. He creates that light of Christ within us. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. It's in all of us. It's in our members. But we go toward that light and we're cleansed through that process. Christ is washing us and reconciling us with that light. But he has to show us there's darkness there too. And he's working both sides of that so that we can understand all of our overcoming, of course, is a work of God. In this study, we will look at how God used the nation of Syria to chasten Israel as a shadow of God's chastening grace upon the body of Christ, who are inwardly spiritual Jews and called the Israel of God. God's elect are going through a redemptive process now in Christ that is shown in type and shadow throughout God's word in the Old Covenant. The wars and rumors of wars throughout the ages witness to us how Christ is bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So I'm going to repeat that. The wars and rumors of wars throughout the ages witness to us how God is bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. It doesn't have to be which is Romans 7:23. It doesn't have to be a war in the current existing time we're living in. It's any war that's happened throughout history in Adam is there to remind us of that struggle that's going on within us. And then we cry out, if we are his children, and he delivers us by sanctifying us with the truth. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. We're subject to Christ because he's our husband in everything. In the light and the darkness and the struggles we're going through, we're subject to Christ. We're subject to one another as unto Christ. We bring our petitions before each other. We pray for one another, and we're healed. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As ye have sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. We're sent into this world, but we're also sent into that world within each other. We're sent to bring healing, to be there to bear each other's burdens, to help each other. And in doing that, we cover a multitude of sins. We help each other. We minister to one another. We prayerfully come together and we say, Lord, help me to hear what I need to hear, because I know that this is a place of healing. This is a place where God is working. And for their sakes, Christ is saying this now, I sanctify myself. He went through a sanctification process. He grew in grace and knowledge. He had to mature, and we're doing the same thing for each other. We are as he is, so we can help sanctify each other. So he goes on to say, and for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Christ is that first of the first fruits, sanctify. We're being sanctified so that we can continue to sanctify each other. In John 8, verses 31, 32, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you abide, continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free by being sanctified, by enduring it to the end. And of course, that's a gift of God. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, which we're talking about, that separates us and of course, Christ is redeeming us from it so that we become one body. And he did that, and we do it for each other because we're crucified with him, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And I don't have Galatians 2:20, but that's exactly what that says. We're hanging on a tree. We are, what does Galatians 2:20 say? Just put that in there quickly. I know it. I just can't, for some reason, articulate it right now. I am crucified with Christ on that tree. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The tree represents the cursed flesh we are in that cannot inherit the kingdom of God except through Christ. Flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees. In 1 Corinthians 15:50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The tree can't inherit the kingdom. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. So this corruption, this flesh, serves its purpose. It's the tree. It's where God does this work. If we are dying daily, if we're mortifying the deeds of the flesh, and if God's doing that through us, it's all a miracle, but that's where the work is being done. That's the altar, the cross, the tree. It's all the same thing. And here's our first verse. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel and Samaria and reigned 17 years. As previously mentioned, these timelines of kings and their sons, no matter how the numbers are established and the physical details documented, are for the elect's sake, to show us God's sovereignty that causes every single detail according to the counsel of his will and reveals signified events that are hidden from the world, but is given to those who now have eyes to see and ears to hear the truth of their meaning. So we say, you know, we're hidden in Christ, but the truth is hidden. And that's how we're hidden, because when we start to see the words and understand their meaning, then we see Christ, because that's what, of course, opens our heavens. It is God's will and good pleasure to give the body of Christ the kingdom of God today, which we possess now in earnest within us. And so with these things in mind, we rejoice and thank God for all that confirmation that he has laid up throughout history to reassure us of our royal priesthood and high calling in Christ, which relationship causes us to become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense as our lives become more established, strengthened, and settled in Christ. So that's what happens. But God knows our growth chart, and he's the one who's giving that increase. But he says, as you become more and more strengthened, settled, and established, people are going to trip over you. They're going to be tripped. But we're going to stand on the word, God willing, and that offense will just happen. Not because we're looking to offend people, but because we're standing on the word through Christ, and that's what's going to offend people. 1 Peter 2:8, because we are as he is. We're being judged and we're being established as Christ was to that end. And that's the witness that we leave the world. 1 Peter 2:8 to 9, God willing. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. They were appointed. The heresies manifest to show who's approved, and some are appointed to be disobedient. It's all a work of God. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 5:10, but the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory, called us again by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And that's, of course, why we have to have that long-suffering spirit, and we have to cry out for God to give that to us, because it's in our patience that will possess our souls, and that process will come to that conclusion. But we are doing that for each other, and we know the benefit and the blessing of coming together, praying for each other, knowing that we're dependent on each other that way. We are blessing each other, strengthening each other. Matthew 16:18, and I say unto you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Every part of this body is Peter in that sense. And Christ is telling us, as a body, the gates of hell won't prevail against the church, but it will be through the body, through each member. In the letter which kills, people would look at these thoughts I'm expressing and say, no, this is just a history lesson and a timeline, which we know is true, but it is also the signified word of God and revelation of his plan and purpose being revealed to very few, who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. It quickens us. It gives us the ability to be strengthened and to be encouraged and remember the promises that tell us God is in the midst of all of this for our sakes. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. These numbers, therefore, which we went over in the introduction, 23 plus 17, which equals 40, sets the prophetic stage for the events that God is going to cause in the nation of Israel in this section of Kings. And they are, of course, admonitions for the Israel of God, telling us to put all idols of our hearts out of our life. And of course, Christ has to do that. And when we recognize they're there or even anywhere near the camp, we ask the Lord to do that. And then they're represented by the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which God will accomplish through Christ if we are being received of him today. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And that's what, of course, will destroy those idols. Verses 2-4, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom, And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. And Jehoahaz besought the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, because the king of Syria oppressed them. The pattern being shown to us with the life of King Jehoahaz of Israel identifies how we must go into Babylon to come out of her. We naturally do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. And following the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, is what we all do until we don't, as we are seduced to partake of the false worship within Babylon that is centered around days, months, times, and years, which is what this idol worship that was established in Samaria by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, is a type and shadow of. And Mike had just mentioned that, and I'd already written it, and so he brought that up, and I think that's the key, one of the key things for us to always remember, that God is showing us the nature of our flesh. That's where we would naturally go, except for the grace of God that brings us to see that, no, this is idolatry. God has called us out of that, and that will separate us from the world. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein, and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. This is a Nicolaitan spirit in full force. I mean, he's going to do everything he can to keep these people worshiping where he wants them to worship, ruling over them. Whereupon the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made a house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel. So he's creating this counterfeit environment. And, you know, that's just great marketing on his part and very appealing to the flesh. So he did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high priests, which he had made, the places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar, which he had made in Bethel, the 15th day of the 8th month, even the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel. Then he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. So I just want to focus on that of his own heart. I mean, Christ said, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. That's of his own heart. That's just what all of this is. And of course, we're blessed to see it, but it's nothing short of exactly what we would do if not for the grace of God and the faith of Christ. Jeremiah 10, verses 1 to 4. Hear you the word of the Lord, speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. You know, don't be dismayed at their looks, for you standing firm in your faith and what you believe. Don't be dismayed, for the customs of the people are vain. For one cuts a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. Galatians 9, verses 9 to 10. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? This is bondage. You observe days, months, times, years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. And I mentioned, you know, there's only one day we should be concerned about, and that's the day of the Lord, the blessing of being judged. That's the day that we keep, and it's in the Lord. And the Lord is working that, of course, and that's what we pray, that we continue to appreciate the judgment that we're we're in. It's true that true worshipers were typified as worshiping in Jerusalem, which is what the woman at the well would have understood Christ to mean when he said, salvation is of the Jews, not understanding the spiritual message yet. And so Jerusalem below is a type of Jerusalem above in the positive. The woman saith unto him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. The hour cometh is the hope-filled promise Christ could prophesy to this woman who represents an unconverted church, which Christ says of, you worship you know not what. You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And the Father seeks such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's his good pleasure to seek those few out to bless us, to worship him in spirit and truth, is what he's saying here. Keeping days, months, times, and years is not worshiping God in spirit and truth. And so we're admonished to take heed to yourself that you be not snared by following them after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that you acquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Of Deuteronomy 12, verse 30. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, was used of God to fulfill the prophecies of judgment spoken against Solomon's kingdom that was full of idolatry by separating Judah and Israel into two kingdoms. Likewise, the idolatrous ways of King Jehoahaz of Israel had its roots in the sins of Jeroboam and is the reason why the nation of Israel eventually went into Assyrian exile. Amos 1:1. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake, two generations after this story we are reading tonight. That's in 2 Kings 15, verses 1 and 2. And Amos 7, verses 8 to 11. And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore. And the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. And 2 Kings 17, verse 6, in the ninth year of Hosea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria, the prophecy fulfilled, and placed them in Hela and in the harbor by the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. So all of this is to tell us something, because we know it's written for us. When God's anger is kindled against us, it is for good reason. And being delivered into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days, expresses two people, Hazael and his son Ben-Hadad, to witness to the fact that this is what is going to happen to us at the hand of God. And yet the hope-filled end of this chastisement is brought about by Jehoahaz, who besought the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, because the king of Syria oppressed them. Which brings to mind this verse, too. So we were brought into that captivity to deliver such a one unto Satan, that's the captivity, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, that day that we're in. In short, these verses are telling us that God will use whatever means necessary to humble his people, to bring us to our wits' end, in order that we may be received of God with a humble and a contrite heart. And that makes me think of Job, you know, as the comforters. Not when that study came out, I learned so much, but have to be reminded that they were miserable comforters. They were self-righteous. They were looking ahead at his day of the Lord, which had typified his beatdown, and all they could see was, this guy must have did something really bad to be going through this, instead of being a brother and praying for them and recognizing, my day's coming, my day of evil is coming. So it's a very important point that when we are going through trials and tribulations, we know the Lord's working with us, and we're promised that. And if ever we need the comfort of the brothers and sisters in Christ, we always do. But especially when we're suffering, we're going through something, it's all of the Lord. 1 Kings 11, verses 9 to 13, and the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, forasmuch as this is done of thee, and ye have not kept my covenant, my statutes, which I commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from you, and will give it to your servant. Notwithstanding in thy days, I will not do it for David, for thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom. This is God telling us about the remnant, the elect, those who would have been and have been in that place, but by the grace of God, but will give one tribe to your son for David, my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. Verses 5 and 6, and the Lord gave Israel a savior, so that they went out from under the land of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before time. Nevertheless, they departed not from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin, but walked therein, and there remained the grove also in Samaria. Whoever that physical savior was, this represents Christ, because Christ is the only one who can deliver us, as it says in John 8:36, unless the Son of God sets you free. Just put that. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed from under the hand of the Syrians, meaning sin will not have dominion over us. Whether that remains the case all our days is also predestined of God. But at this point in the story, we are told, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before time, which is a parable telling us that the Israelites were sojourners dwelling in their tents as before. A symbol for us that this life is but a breath, temporary dwelling, and we are given rest in order to endure through this wilderness that represents our sinful flesh, to be presented to God a living sacrifice. Ezekiel 21, verse 17, I will also smite my hands together, and I will cause my fury to rest. I, the Lord, have said it. Acts 9, verse 31, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit were multiplied. Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Revelation 14, verse 13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. The persistence of sin is shown in these words. Nevertheless, they departed not from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin, but walked therein, and there remained the grove also in Samaria. And these words admonish us that there is no 10-second sinner's prayer in our dying daily experience of evil that we carry with us until our last breath, enduring until the end to be saved by Christ. God is after our hearts and makes manifest our disobedience, iniquity, and vanity by these stories of old, in order to turn our hearts to him through chastening grace, trials, and tribulation. Jeremiah 18, verse 15, because my people have forgotten me, they have burnt incense to vanity, and they have caused them to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in paths in a way not cast up. Psalms 4, verse 2, you sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing? Selah. Job 7, verse 3, so I am made to possess months of vanity, and wearisome nights are appointed to me. So it's just long enough. God gives us that struggle, that as his people, we struggle, but he delivers us, and he knows the appointed time of our deliverance. He knows the appointed time of our captivity. Deuteronomy 16, verse 21 to 22, thou shalt not plant thee a grove, going back to that where it talks about the groves, of any trees near unto the altar of the Lord thy God. Because the only tree we're concerned about, we talked about earlier, is the altar being on the cross, which thou shalt make thee. As noted in the introduction, the tree represents the cursed flesh we are in that cannot inherit the kingdom of God except through Christ. Neither shalt thou set up any image which the Lord thy God hates. The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. Blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and teach him out of your law, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity, until the pit be digged for the wicked. And we become that pit for the wicked, but we fall into that pit first, and then God rescues us if he's working with us, but then we become that stumbling stone. That's what that pit is. It represents the life of Christ within us that will snare the world one day. And so we have to go through all of this process of judgment in order to come to that point. Ezekiel 11, verses 18 to 21, and they shall come hither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof and all the abominations thereof from thence. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, all what God is doing for us, and keep mine ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. For as for them whose heart walks after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense them their way upon their own heads, saith the Lord God. Verse 7, neither did he leave of the people to Jehoahaz but 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and had made them like the dust by threshing. God can take away our so-called power, symbolized here by the diminished horsemen, chariots, and footmen, and will recompense their way upon their own heads. In this story, he uses the king of Syria to do this. But we must remember that he makes his strength perfect through weakness. So the numbers we read of here in verse 7 that are spoken of as few represent our weak and corrupt flesh that has nothing to offer God. Only through Christ is there a means to an end expected. Is there a means to an expected end? That end being our overcoming our sinful nature through Christ, who is our hope of obedience or glory within. Strengthen you the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. It's just another way of saying, know that Christ is the author and the finisher of your faith, but understand that journey is going to require a lot of tribulation, a lot of healing, a breaking down, healing, the whole process that we're reading about here. 2 Corinthians 12:9, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end through that process of grace. 1,000, and those numbers are mentioned in this verse, 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. And those thousands are within us. First time I read that, I thought of all those thousands of people outside of myself that are falling away. And there is that application. But they never fell away from me because they were never with me. If we are the elect, and that's been written from the foundation of the world, they were not of us. The falling away is within. It's what's falling away within us. 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand by the power of God. It shall not come nigh thee, near Christ in you, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the Gentile within me, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, who's given me the power to overcome. Positively speaking, leaving a broken and a humble people of God, 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen, is more than enough resources to get the complete job done. That's 50 plus 10 plus 10, in this, which equals 70. In this sense, we see the power of God at work, effortlessly crushing our enemies within and without, and had made them like the dust by threshing. One man of you shall chase 1,000 for the Lord your God. He it is that fights for you, as he hath promised you. And of course, we think of that inwardly, and God will protect us against our enemies outwardly as well. 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one. At the rebuke of five shall you flee, till you be left as a beacon upon the top of a mountain and an ensign on a hill, the light of the world because of the work that God's doing through us. The mention of the dust by the threshing is also connected to repentance, where our strength in this life is found at the threshing floor, where we confess our faults, our iniquities, being ground to powder, which is how we find renewed strength and zeal in our relationship with our Father and Christ in his body. After we have been cleansed and made whole in him, through the putting off of our flesh, represented by these battles of Jehoahaz, for behold, the day comes that shall burn as an oven within us, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that comes shall cometh that shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch, which is good, because that's the old root and that's the old branch. And the new branch, of course, is the body of Christ, and the root is Christ himself. Jeremiah 51:33. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor. It is time to thresh her yet a little while, and the time of her harvest shall come. And that says it all, really. Babylon within us is being threshed and being destroyed so that we can have that new root, that new branch, which is Christ's life in us. 2 Corinthians 7:11, for behold, this selfsame thing that you soared after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, and all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. And that's what Christ does in us, as we become zealous for the Lord as a result of driving those beasts out of our life. And that's what consumes us, because we know this is a work of the Lord. We're being shown that he's working with us. 2 Kings 13:8-9. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and all that he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Jehoahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. And Joash, his son, reigned in his stead. We're being told by these last words about Jehoahaz that his life bear record in type and shadow that he was operating in his flesh, in his might. He was buried in Samaria, which word means watch mountain, and has its origins in the word watch station. Christ commands us to watch and pray that we don't fall into temptation. And that's when we're operating in our flesh. We were tempted and drawn away by our own lusts in our flesh. And he is the watchman in our lives that makes it possible for us to overcome the pride-filled mountains that have to be leveled in our lives. what we are primarily watching for as watchmen of God is that we don't enter into temptation. And we have the best of intentions to not let that be the case. But as we see with this King Jehoahaz and so many before him and after him, and the disciples the night they fell asleep, that the spirit can be willing, but the flesh is weak. And so we are commanded to stir up that spirit by watching and praying. Of course, they were going to fall because they didn't have the spirit within them. And that's the most hope-filled story, because Christ is telling us that's what you're going to do. But when the time comes, you will be a different creature. You'll be a new creation that can pray and that can overcome. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall, which Peter demonstrated in spades when he said, I'll never deny you. And he picked up the sword in his flesh, his mighty works. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. So that's what we ask God, to just keep us there, Father, keep us there. Because that's a true statement, and our flesh has a hard time holding fast to that, but Christ can make that happen. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. We don't really go out seeking to chasten ourselves. The Lord chastens us. He knows we need that chastening. So we judge ourselves, but even then, it's a miracle that he brings us to that place where we see the benefit of it, and we're blessed, and we're strengthened. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The flesh is weak, so we must continue to watch and pray so that we can have the strength we need through Christ to stand in the day of our adversity, the times we are chastened and scourged of the Lord who brings us to himself. We pray and hold each other up to that end, that we may endure unto the end through Christ and his Christ. And these are the last verses, 10 to 13. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, began Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, to reign over Israel and Samaria, and reigned 16 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but he walked therein. And the rest of the acts of Joash, and all that he did, and his might wherewith he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat upon his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. To reiterate, Joash, or Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, was in his 37th year of reigning at this time that Joash, or Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, began to reign over Israel and Samaria and reigned for 16 years. Now, I went through this study several times, and I still didn't get these names right. And I pray it's all straight now, but these names really confuse me, but I thank God for Gail. She helped me really get the names organized, but it's just the way it is. God wrote it that way for a reason. And I think that there is a message in that too, the similarity of names, because it's all talking about Adam. Adam is Adam. Those numbers add up to 53, a number that shows what God's trials both represent in this life and what they add up to in the end. Grace through faith and the process of judgment 3 work together so that the new man can be formed, represented by the number 8, 5 plus 3. In both fathers' lives, Jehoahaz of Israel and Ahaziah of Judah, we are shown how they departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, as well as the son, who made Israel sin, but he walked therein. And how there could be no turning of the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, which is where we're going with this title, in type and shadow, until Elisha is introduced into the story in the latter verses that we will look at next week, or willing, later verses. Judah and Israel being separated is truly akin to the head and the body being separated of Christ. if we consider that Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and that the church, the sons of God, are considered the Israel of God, the body of Christ. Only the Lion of the tribe of Judah can heal this great gulf between all of mankind and their Creator, and it will be accomplished by Christ, and his Christ typified by Elijah and Elisha, Elisha being the one looked at in these verses to come, 2 Kings 13, 14 to 25. Luke 16, 26, and beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. Ephesians 2. So that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. What is that great gulf? Well, now in Christ Jesus, you sometimes were far off. That's the great gulf, are made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Behold, Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming in of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Elijah is a type of Christ. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And we know that goes back to that hanging on a tree. So that is going to happen, but it's happening within us. And through Christ, we are turning the hearts of the fathers to the children, the children to the fathers. Luke 1, verses 16 and 17, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. Well, he'll turn all of the world. That's what many represents there. In time, all men will be saved. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest they come and smite the earth with a curse. And God, of course, will come and smite the earth with a curse, but it is a curse for the flesh, but it's a blessing for the spirit. And that's the lesson we're learning, is that our judgment is that smiting of our earth, and that's how, of course, we're reconciled to God. But the world can't, they just can't. All these kings could not be obedient. They couldn't be reconciled because it wasn't their time, and they represent the world around us. They can't be reconciled yet, and we're being blessed to be reconciled for their sakes. Just keeping that in mind makes our cross that much easier to bear. We know there's a reason for our labor. It's not in vain. Everything we go through is for a glorious, glorious purpose. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come, Elijah, Elias. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. John comes in the spirit of Elijah that typifies Christ, and Christ come in the spirit of Elisha with a double portion of that spirit, which is given to us through Christ to accomplish spiritual healing in the earth, a witness of how Christ's body would do greater works than what Christ was purposed to do when he was in his flesh, and all unfolding to the glory of God as Christ in us, our hope of glory, turns the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers. And that's our study. Thank you all for coming out.